Just by a quick way of introduction, we have been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is, I've thought it's fun. And here's our theme: control is an illusion. Trust God. That's what we're saying. Probably everyone is tired of hearing it. And I hope that if you're visiting this morning, you can pick up on that. The title for this morning here is The Frustrations of Time and Eternity. And and I was tempted to either walk up to the birds, turn, 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 or to Hootie and the Blowfish's time. But then that left out the millennials and the Gen Ys and whatever generations there are, so I decided not to do that. So instead, I'll just read the passage, and probably the best thing I could do. So here's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, all of it, verses 1 through 22. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up. To pluck up which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away, or perhaps what has been pursued. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. All go to one place. Or I'm sorry. So dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vapor. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple of disclaimers before I dive in. Number one, this is a long passage, as you just heard, and there is a ton in it, and I am not going to get to all of it. As a matter of fact, I am avoiding the more difficult parts of this passage. And so, if you have questions regarding some of these things, please come grab me. Whenever I'm working on a sermon, I always have way more that I've written down and thought through than I can get through in one sermon. So please, if you have any questions, grab me. I said two disclaimers, but I think that's the only one. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, it is a pretty difficult passage. There are going to be things in it that are hard to hear. And yet I pray that as we think through this, that we would see your beauty in it, your goodness, your power, your grace in our lives. Lord, help us to see that even as we sit here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I found myself in the back of a pickup truck going down the back roads of Moab at 4 a.m. And this was, I had been a Christian for several years before this. So please know this isn't like some pre-Christian crazy thing. But even as a Christian, I still find myself in circumstances where I'm like, okay, how did this happen? But the reason I was in the back of a pickup truck of someone that I didn't know who was probably either drunk or high or both was because earlier that evening, my plan was to go paddleboarding down the Colorado River. And I met this guy who said, hey, you should join us for the moonlight paddle. And this was going to be with a bunch of the local Moabites who lived and worked there in Moab. So it was the river rafting guides and those kind of folks. And what was supposed to start at 7 p.m. didn't start until 11 p.m. And what was supposed to last only a couple of hours ended up lasting 4 or 5 hours. And when I got to the end of the putout, finally, I realized, and maybe I should have thought about this earlier, is that I realized I wasn't exactly sure how I was going to get back to where I parked, because we had just done an 11-mile paddleboard trip down the Colorado. Now, thankfully, I found the guy that said, hey, you should come with us. And I said, hey, I don't have a way back to my car. I don't know where I am. I don't know anything. He said, hey, my girlfriend will be happy to give you a ride. And what I found out later is that they had broken up just earlier that day. So she was already like not for him. And so when I went to her and said, hey, such and such said you would give me a ride back to my car, she said, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not going to do that. I don't have any room in my truck. So you're kind of on your own. So in my desperation, I said to her, I was like, look, I don't know where I am. I don't know how to get back to my car. Will you please help me out? She's like, fine, you can just hop in the back of my pickup truck and I'll take you. So this is how I find myself going through the back roads of Moab with someone that was drunk or high or both. And we're flying down these back roads with the Colorado River on one side and sheer cliffs on the other. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, this is one way to go. Just feeling like probably one of the most times I've ever been out of control in my life. I was completely at the mercy of someone else. This, in a nutshell, is Ecclesiastes 3. We are, as much as it's hard for us to believe and to grasp and to rest in, we are at the mercy of another. We are at the mercy of the God who is in control. We are not. And so if you're here this morning and you're wondering why I said vapor instead of the word vanity, is because what Solomon is saying is he's not saying that life is in vain or that it's meaningless. What he's saying again and again and again is the things that you and I try to hold on to in order to make life work, in order so that we can feel like we're in control, whether that's wisdom or pleasure or money or power. We hold on to those things And they're like vapor. They're like smoke. They're like a breath. They're like mist. They just go right through our fingers. You know what it's like to white knuckle, right? You know what it's like to just feel like it's all on you. And you got to make it work. And what Solomon is saying is, you don't. Not only that you can't, but you don't have to. So what I've been saying since week one is that the point of Ecclesiastes is control is an illusion, trust God. But I also will add that Solomon has not explicitly said that in chapters 1 and 2. But he's pretty dang clear in chapter 3. He says it a bunch of different ways in different times. So he starts in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? That phrase there is that what advantage do you get? What leverage do you have to really make life work? Because, and then he goes on to say, he says, I have seen the business that God has given, so God gives it, has given to the children of man to be busy with. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. I'll come back to that in a second. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Verses 14 and 15. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. The idea there is that God does it. God does it. All of it. Verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So what God is showing us is he's showing us that we're no different from the animals in that we're going to die just like they die. And we can't stop that. We can't control it. And then in verse 21 and verse 22, notice the questions. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward? And then the end of verse 22, who can bring him to see what will be after him? The questions, both those questions require that we answer them with God. We can't. We don't know. We don't know. What goes through your heart and mind when you hear that? What's your initial response? Are we robots? Are we just, should we just be fatalistic? Well, this is how it's going to happen, so who cares how I live or what I do? Does it make you uncomfortable that you're not in control? I mean, of course it does. Of course it does. And it should. Because our entire culture, from the time we were born until the time we die, our entire culture tells you that you are the master of your fate. That you are the captain of your soul. And I love that thought. And you do too, and here's why. Because there's something about that thought that touches the depth of who we are. And it's been that way ever since the fall. That life is on us. It's about us. We're the center of it. We have to make everything happen. We love the idea of the autonomous self. The problem with that is that the autonomous self does not exist. I mean, look, you, me, all of us, we're influenced by our family of origin, by our siblings, by the books we read, the news channel we watch, the podcasts we listen to, the movies that we watch, the people that we spend time with, the schools we attend, the music that we listen to, the people we work with, etc., etc., etc. There is all of these other things that are influencing us in what we do and how we think and how to respond with things. We're not just completely autonomous in that we make decisions on our own. That there's nothing influencing that. Remember last week we said that Solomon is getting us to see the beauty of our humanity in all of its fullness. Its beauty, its ugliness, its joys and its hates, its hope and its despair. And here what he is showing us is that that being human requires a deep humility to recognize our dependence on our Creator in the good and in the bad. So Solomon will write in chapter 7, he says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." In other words, he's controlling all of it. The good and the bad. The good and the adversity. And this is good news. Why is it good news? Because you know and I know that life is crazy town. There's just so many things that just happen either to us or in front of us or around us that we cannot control. That we cannot make sense of. This is what Solomon is getting at in verses 2 through 8. I'm not going to go through it all because it's so much, and so I'm not going to break down each one. But ultimately what he's saying is that there is a time and a matter for everything that happens under heaven, and you can't control any of it. What verse 2 does, the very first line in the poem, is a time to be born and a time to die. So what Solomon is saying here is that everything that happens between this time that you're born and this time that you die, every aspect of that reality is something that you can't control. Why? Because you don't control when you're born, and 99.9% of the time, you don't control when you die. Hear what I'm saying. Free will is overrated. What do we do, though, with the sovereignty and goodness of God and our own free will? Because it is a thing. What do we do with that? What Solomon's trying to get us to see is that life is full of events that we cannot predict or determine. Just to point out real quick, this poem here, these are not moral prescriptions. Like, this is not what you're supposed to do. So there isn't going to be a time for you to go out and kill someone, just to be clear, just so I can say that out loud. What Solomon is saying is that these are descriptions of what life is and what happens. And the reason that the poem kind of seems everywhere and all over the place is because life is everywhere. And all over the place. Think of your own life just for a second. So many things that so many of you are wrestling with, right? So it might be a time to move. Not to North Carolina. But it might be a time to move. Or it might be a time to stay. It might be a time to cuddle up with your little ones. Or it might be time to send them off on their own. It might be a time to change careers, or it might be a time to see things through. It might be a time to get married, or it might be a time to stay single. These are all choices. These are decisions that we have to make. But more often than not, there are circumstances that you cannot control that will determine what you do. There are circumstances and things that happen that will push you in one direction or another with these decisions. Or you cannot know for sure which one of these things are the right decision until you make them. That's fun. There's no guarantee that things will work out the way you want. There's no guarantee. And yet God in his goodness and in his sovereignty and in his love for you will make things work out exactly the way they're supposed to. Now, I know you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. You think about verse 11, right? Verse 11 says this. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Really? Things that you've experienced, the loss of a loved one, decisions that people have made for you that were out of your control. Is that really beautiful? And even if beautiful isn't the best translation, which I'm not sure it is, I don't think Solomon is making an aesthetic statement. Maybe the word there is the better translation is fitting, so that everything is fitting in its time. But even this, right? Like, there are things that happen that fit, that this was the way it was supposed to turn out. This was the way it was supposed to happen. And you ask those questions because you're human and we're supposed to. And look, if God doesn't give us the freedom to ask those questions and to bring those complaints to him, then is he really God? That he can't handle that? And so what you ask and what I ask is that how do so many evil and terrible things happen to me and to others if God is so loving and powerful? And I'm telling you, that is a completely legit question to ask, believer or not. And the church has to be honest with our unbelieving friends and neighbors when they ask that question. We can't just blow them off. We can't just give them some sort of trite answer to when things happen that don't make any sense to them. My buddy Dave Matthews, he lost his dad and his sister in a pretty short time, I think within a year or so. And he grew up, if I'm not mistaken, he grew up in a Quaker household, Quaker church. And so someone from his church who was trying to be super kind and super helpful, which you and I try to be super kind and super helpful, we say, God has a plan, right? And I don't know if Dave said it out loud or if he said it to himself, but he said, if this is the kind of plan that God has, then I don't want anything to do with that God. And we have to acknowledge the depth of the hurt and the pain of that. Now, that does not mean that God was not in control, that he's not in control of everything. And so there's wisdom in what we say and how we say it and to whom we say it. But we have to be honest that this is a hard question and that we don't have the answer to it. We want answers. Man, we want answers. Sometimes we'll do the wrong thing because we have the wrong answer, but we think, well, at least it's an answer. So we want answers. We want to figure things out. We want to be able to control the outcome of practically every decision that we make. Or we want to control others in the decisions that they make. We demand that God come through for us and that he answer our questions. And he won't do it. And it's frustrating. So Henry Nouwen writes this. He says, God cannot be understood. He cannot be grasped by the human mind. The truth escapes our human capacities. The only way to come close to it is by a constant emphasis on the limitations of human capacities to have, in quotes, or hold the truth. We can neither explain God nor his presence in history. Nobody, no Christian, no priest, no monk, has any special knowledge about God. God cannot be limited by any human concept or prediction. He is greater than our mind and heart and perfectly free to reveal himself where and when he wants. That is a high view of God. Can we understand him to a degree? Absolutely. Has Jesus revealed who God is? Absolutely. Completely? No. He is beyond that. So the frustration is real. We have eternity in our hearts, yet we cannot find out what God is up to. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? The very least, it does this. This forces us to come to grips with the fact that we are more vulnerable than we want to admit. It's so hard to be vulnerable. It is so hard to be honest. It is so hard to be real. And yet what this does is it strips us of the illusion of control. The illusion of control gives us the illusion of strength, and we would rather be content with this than the alternative. Nobody wants to be weak. Nobody wants to say, I don't know. But when we are stripped of this illusion, we are actually free to stop trying to be God and to come before him and each other as is. As is. Frederick Buechner says this. He says, beneath our clothes, our reputations, our pretensions, beneath our religion or lack of it, we are all vulnerable both to the storm without and to the storm within. And if we ever are to find true shelter, it is with the recognition of our tragic nakedness and need for true shelter that we have to start. In other words, when Jesus makes the promise that we can find rest in him, we will not find rest in him until we are honest about how burdened and heavy laden we really are. And that we cannot muster up the strength in ourselves to live in a way that makes us feel like we have control. And so what are we left with? Jesus. He's all we got. The one who created time. The one who came in the fullness of time. The one who lived his life under the hours of time and the seasons of the year in his full humanity. The one who spent an entire day on the cross. The one who spent 3 days in the grave. And the one who conquered the grave to show that there is no time or season that he cannot master. If the eternity of death cannot control him, then he is certainly the one that you can trust your life to when the illusion of control has been lifted. And that's all we got. So I'll end with this, one of my favorite question and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. You've heard this before, but it's worth ending this with. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head. Now that is good news for some of us. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. When I was in the back of that truck, and someone that I did not know was driving me from one part of Moab to the other, and I felt completely out of control, it is the exact opposite of the way that we can feel with God. It's not some rando. He's your Father. And he promises you to get you exactly where you need to be. And it will be in ways that you don't like and that you don't appreciate and that you don't understand. But he is with you in it the entire way. So you don't have to be in control. But you can trust the one who is. Let me pray for us. Father, it's so hard to believe that. Everything in me wants to control everything. What people think of me, how Sunday mornings go, how my children and my wife and my friends and everyone I care about, how they're doing. Everything in me. So you have to be the one to change that. Change it in me, change it in all of us. We'll believe and rest and trust you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.